Chapter 17. John 17. There was a pastor one time who was preaching rather eloquently on the subjects of salvation and justification and regeneration and sanctification and all the other Asian words of doctrine. After the service, then they had Sunday school, so his little son went to his Sunday school class, and the teacher asked the class if anybody knew what the word procrastination meant. And the little boy raised his hand and said, "I don't know what it means, but I'm sure our church believes in it." So, well, this evening we're considering one of the Asian words of the Bible, one that's often misunderstood by Christians and non-Christians alike. It's the word sanctification. It's one we find here in the Gospel of John in this prayer of Jesus in verses 17 through 19. I'll come to that in just a moment, but it's a word that Jesus used frequently. He used it in his prayer several times. And I guess the question we might ask, is it necessary for us really to talk about a word like sanctification? Isn't that kind of a word that's, you know, those are reserved for theologians and those who study Bible doctrine? Well, it is important, of course, because we do need to have a clear understanding of what the Bible says regarding some of these basic Bible doctrines. And if we don't know what the words mean and how they apply to our lives, then we're going to be wrong about some things, and we're going to probably make some wrong conclusions and maybe even bad choices. But it's also important because Jesus used the word, and if he used the word, then it probably is imperative that we have an understanding of what it means and how it relates to us. So in the middle of his prayer, as Jesus is praying for his disciples, and as we have discussed through this study, there's application for us because we are his disciples in the sense the church today. But specifically at verse 17, his prayer is, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." Now, since Jesus used the word three times in just those few verses, then I think it becomes important for us, even imperative for us, to understand what the word means and what Jesus meant when he used the word and how he applied it to his disciples and how he even applied it to himself, as we'll see on verse 19. So we should begin by asking the question, what does the word sanctify mean? And just to state it in its simplest terms, sanctify, or we'll use the term sanctification for that purpose. Sanctification simply means to set apart and be devoted to God. That's really what it means. It's not that complex of a definition. Just set apart and devoted to God for his use, for his purpose. The Greek word is hagiosmos, which also is translated or can have the meaning to consecrate, or to set apart, or to make holy. Now, that definition alone may not be totally sufficient for us, because when people hear the word holy, they have to deal with preconceived ideas about what that word means. It's kind of a scary word, you know, when we think of you need to be holy. So, you know, what conjures up in our minds when we think of being holy? Well, the average person, you know, thinks of some kind of saintly person that walks around with their hands folded. Maybe they wear a robe, or, you know, there's just so much perfection about them, and they're so removed from everything else connected with the world that they can't be contaminated at all. And, you know, throughout church history, there were people who had that idea. That's what holiness was, and that's why you had individuals, monks, usually we refer to them, that held up in monasteries, removed themselves totally from the world, and did all sorts of strange and weird things to keep themselves uncontaminated from the world and keep themselves holy. Well, it's too bad that that is a word that has that kind of connotation to it. But sometimes people identify the word holy or holiness with culturally determined behaviors. Culturally determined behaviors. Certain actions or activities. For example, the church I grew up in, I remember as a boy, even when I became a young adult, in our church constitution was what was called a holiness covenant. And what that covenant was a simple paragraph, but it spelled out a list of things that were considered worldly and that members who joined the church were expected to abstain from those things. And I could list them for you, or at least most of them, but you probably know what I'm talking about. But is that true holiness? I should say that later on, after I became an adult, they removed that from the Constitution, not because, you know, they were becoming less holy, but it just was something that was very difficult to enforce, and it became an external measure that wasn't necessarily a true indication of a person's relationship with the Lord, necessarily. And so, abstaining from certain practices, is that holiness? Well, you know, it may result in that in any individual Christian's life. If the Lord convicts you about certain things, then you ought to listen to what the Spirit is saying to you personally. But to enforce our convictions on somebody else is where we might get into some problems. But the essence of holiness is not found in the externals we know. So consequently then, to insist on external activities or external conduct to be the sole measure of a person's holiness does not really promote holiness at all. Rather, it promotes a form of legalism and even hypocrisy, because a person can be holy on the outside if they're using those standards of measurement, but be very unholy internally. We can avoid all of these things that might be determined by some to be worldly or prohibited, but we can harbor bad attitudes. We can say wrong things. We can think wrong things and be even more unholy than the person who does the things that we're abstaining from. So, obviously then, we have to be careful about those things, that just because a person adheres to a certain external pattern of behavior or code of conduct, that that's a measure of one's holiness. Not at all. And that's why both Jesus and the Apostle Paul found this kind of behavior in their day. When Jesus was on this earth, and then after he left, when the Apostle Paul was laying the doctrines of the church, these are the things that existed in the lives of people. So in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, I'll just read for you what the Apostle Paul said in speaking to a certain group of people who actually rejected the true righteousness of God. You're familiar with this verse where he said, "For knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own," that is their own form of righteousness, "they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." So they set their own standard of righteousness, but it actually was a rejection of the righteousness that God really wanted to give to them, righteousness that Christ came to give. And also we should say that the biblical idea of holiness is to be set apart and devoted to God. Now that's the definition. But that idea comes into clear focus, I think, when we consider how sanctification is played out in the Bible itself. Let's take the Old Testament first. In the Old Testament, we know that God set apart certain things, objects, and they were considered to be consecrated or holy. For example, in Exodus chapter 40, God instructed Moses to sanctify the altar and the laver that was in the midst of the tabernacle. And then in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, when Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, a gate and a wall of the city were consecrated or sanctified. Now these are inanimate objects. So when these objects are set aside and consecrated or sanctified or considered holy, then does that mean they were sinful objects before and now they no longer have sin in them? No, not at all. They're just inanimate objects. They're amoral. There's nothing intrinsic in the nature of those objects that changed when they were sanctified. The material makeup was still the same. They weren't sinful objects that soon became unsinful objects. As I said, they're amoral. But they were sanctified in the sense that they became set apart from common use to be devoted exclusively for God's use. So in that sense, they are sanctified objects. Also, in the Old Testament, God set apart people. Specifically, we know He sanctified Israel as a nation, as His own possession. They were sanctified as a people. They were called His holy nation. But did they always behave themselves in a holy manner? No. They disobeyed Him. They went into idolatry different times. They argued with Him. They argued with Moses. They did all kinds of things. They even erected a golden calf, of all things. But still, they were people who were set apart by God for His purpose, His use, despite the way they behaved. And then in Leviticus 21, verse 8, the priests were sanctified. They were set apart by God for ministering within His courts and to do the work of the priesthood. But they were just human beings. They weren't any more unsinful than the average person in the nation of Israel. In fact, as you study your Old Testament, we find out that there were priests who did some unholy things. They just had a great accountability for themselves before God. But now as we move into the New Testament, we find sanctification in the same way. Although, you know, the Old Testament is Hebrew language, now we're dealing with Greek language, but still the meaning is the same. And what I find interesting is that Jesus sanctified Himself. Verse 19, "For their sakes I sanctify Myself." Well, wait a minute. If we had the idea then that to be sanctified means to be made holy, or to take a person or an object that was not holy before and making it holy, or taking something that was sinful and making it unsinful, then Jesus is saying, "I was sinful and I've made myself unsinful now. I was unholy before, I'm going to make myself holy now." Is that what He means? Well, obviously not. That's very bad doctrine. But He simply is referring to the fact that He understood that He was separated unto God for a special task. He came to this earth in His incarnation, devoted, consecrated solely for the task of going to the cross, bearing our sins, so that we could be provided salvation. He came to die for us all. And that's what He means when He says, "I sanctify Myself, I set apart Myself for this task, so that they themselves," these men who I'm praying for, "also may be sanctified in the truth." And we'll come back to that idea in just a moment. So to be sanctified simply means to be set apart unto God, or to put it another way, it's to be set apart from common use, devoted entirely to a holy purpose. Now, with that in mind, then, in the New Testament context, every Christian is sanctified. If you're here tonight and you're a believer in Christ and you're born again, you are sanctified. You're holy. In fact, another form of the word hagiosmos is the word hagios, which is where we get the word saint. What is a saint? Well, a saint is not a person who has achieved some higher level of goodness or righteousness and thereby qualified to be given the title Saint Peter, Saint Thomas, Saint Christopher, Saint Jude, Saint Nick, whatever. A saint is a person who's been set apart by God unto himself. So that's why we're all saints. So that includes every person who is truly born again. All saved people are sanctified. All saved people are saints in the sense that we've been called by the same grace of God. We've been called and purchased by His blood shed at the cross. We've been indwelt by His Holy Spirit. And we've been set apart from the common things of the world and devoted exclusively to God. He's free to use us. So with that understanding of the word, hopefully we've hammered that enough now, we understand what sanctification means, we can make a second statement about this term. And that is, sanctification, in one sense, is a position. And that's kind of what we've already been talking about. It's a position that we are in. We are spiritually set apart in Christ. Now, if you want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment, the way the Apostle Paul opened up his letter to the Corinthians and the wording that he uses is very descriptive of what we are and what we have as far as our position in Christ, but it's interesting that he applies this to the Corinthians, if we understand anything about the Christians at the church at Corinth. So he opens up in his typical fashion in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Verse 2, though, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That's a nice study in itself if you tear apart that verse and put it back together. But he's talking to all the believers at Corinth, and he's referring to them as sanctified in Christ Jesus. He's referring to them as saints. Saints by virtue of their calling in Christ Jesus, not by virtue of something they have achieved or some level of progress they've made. They became saints the day they were saved because they were sanctified the day they were saved. And the reason is they are the ones, excuse me, who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord, which is an indication of their salvation, the reality of it. Christ is their Lord, Lord of their lives. Now, that's what we find interesting because the believers at the church in Corinth, when we go through the rest of the book, we find out they were a mess. They did a lot of things that were wrong and sinful and everything else. And the reason Paul writes the letter itself is to set them straight on a whole lot of things, both in practice as well as in morality. But that's the way he refers to them as saints. And his letter to the Romans, his letter to the Ephesians, his letter to the Philippians all begin the same way. He refers to the believers in those churches as saints. And that's what every believer is by virtue of our position in Christ. We are saints, called out ones who make up the church. We are sanctified. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, as we have already noticed in Corinth, that we automatically become sinless. Would be nice if we were. We know that in Christ we are seen as perfect as far as God is concerned, but in our daily practice we are far from that. It just means, however, that we have been called by God into Christ, set apart for His exclusive purpose. And it's a good purpose. Positional sanctification does not change. And we ought to be all thankful for that. If it did change, then it would mean that I'm sanctified today and I'm going to lose my sanctification tomorrow. If I lose my sanctification, then I've lost my salvation. Because sanctification is a position. Now, don't get confused, because my next point that I'm going to get to will kind of help us understand a bit about our daily practice. But what we need to fully understand, though, is positional sanctification has to do with our salvation, which was accomplished completely and totally by Christ, not by anything we have done. We're saved by grace through faith. We are kept saved by His power, not our power. That's sanctification as a position. And God is the one who does the setting apart. But it leads to a question. If we're already sanctified, and if these disciples of Jesus, whom He's praying for, were already sanctified, because we know they already were believers in Christ, and He has already referred to them as His own, then why does He pray, in verse 17, that they be sanctified? And repeat it again in verse 19. Sanctify them in your truth. They're already sanctified. They're already believers. Well, that's because sanctification has another aspect to it. A part that's not yet completed. We're sanctified by position, which doesn't change. But sanctification is also a process. There's an aspect of it that's a process. Sometimes it's referred to as progressive sanctification. And this process involves both something God is doing as well as something we are to be doing as part of it. God is doing a work in us, a sanctifying work. In fact, the Apostle Paul made mention of that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. You know this verse. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is, the day when He comes again and fulfills all of the plan of God for eschatology. So what's the work that He's doing? In us, it's the work of making us more like Christ. He is making us better and better in our moral perfection. It's a constant struggle because we're still in the flesh. The flesh isn't perfected yet. But there ought to always be a continual process of becoming better and better until the day when we will be made perfect. But God is always doing this work of sanctification. He's sanctifying us even more. But that perfection is impossible to achieve while we're on this earth. We know that. Until then, He's doing this work in us to prepare us for this perfection. But I have to note, verse 17, that Jesus specified that this process of sanctification is done in the truth, which is God's Word. The washing and cleansing by the Word of God. So we don't become more sanctified by doing certain religious things, or lighting candles, or abiding by certain codes of conduct. Nothing in the realm of religion or sacrament or anything else adds to our sanctification. It's the Word of God that sanctifies us, cleanses us, purifies us. Because this is the way that God communicates to us. This is the way He reveals His truth. This is where He reveals His Son. And if we want to know more about Christ and what He is like and how we can become more like Him, we find it out through His Word. So if we're neglecting the Word of God, then we're neglecting the process of sanctification. You know, that's really tragic when you think about it, how many religious people who profess Christian faith but are so ignorant. And I'm not speaking derogatorily of them. Please understand that. I'm not speaking in a judgmental sense. I'm speaking out of a sense of sadness and pity. That they're ignorant of the Word of God. Maybe because the church that they are part of doesn't put much emphasis on Scripture. Or maybe they just don't see the importance of it and they don't even go anywhere where it's taught or even take the time to read Scripture and learn and study. They're basing their faith on something very shallow. And I can't judge whether they're an individual is truly born again or not. That's God's business, not mine. But certainly there is an interruption in the sanctification process. Maybe they are sanctified in the positional sense because they do have faith in Jesus Christ. They have exercise that, and that doesn't change. But in the process of the growth in separation unto Christ and understanding, they're weak, deprived. And that's why the Apostle Paul said that when he wrote to the Corinthians, he couldn't write to them as mature, he had to write to them as babies in Christ. Couldn't give them milk, he still had to give them the baby bottle because they just couldn't handle the deeper things. They couldn't get past the ABCs. God wants us to get beyond that. So that's the work of sanctification that He's doing in us, but there's the responsibility then that we have in this process that God is doing in us, and that is to cooperate with it. To become in practice what we are in position. So as we already noted, the Corinthians were not practicing their position in Christ. Some were living in blatant disobedience to God. Some were living in immorality. Some were living with animosity toward one another. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. They had everything goofed up as far as spiritual gift is concerned, and everything was focused on themselves and making themselves prominent. They just had everything messed up. So, as Paul writes to them, and it was chapter 3, verse 1, that he made the statement that he couldn't come to them and speak to them as spiritual men, that he had to come and speak to them as men of flesh, as infants in Christ. They were not living out in practice what they were in position. They're not allowing the process of sanctification to do its work. That's what we have to do. Life doesn't always make it easy to do that, does it? And sometimes God takes us through trials and tests and difficulties to bring that sanctification out in us. And that's hard. David Jeremiah tells of a time when his sons were younger, but they were playing on the basketball team of the Christian high school that was affiliated with the church he pastored in San Diego. During one of the games, the referees were just really making some bad calls against their team, inappropriate calls, just giving their team a raw deal. And you know how irritating that can be. I mean, if you watched the Lions games recently during the season, saw how the refs were just cheating them out of everything, you know, and my sanctification slipped back a few degrees, I know, during that, my progressive sanctification, so I have to make up some of that. But Dr. Jeremiah was watching the team, and he was watching what was going on the court, and it was irritating him too. And, you know, he's doing everything he could to bite his tongue and not wanting to go down there and give the refs a piece of his mind himself. But he watched the players and he could see how it was affecting them, how frustrated they were getting, how angry they were getting. It was beginning to show in their attitudes and their actions on the court. And he says, suddenly then he realized what was emblazoned on the front of their jerseys, the word Christian. And then it struck him, it doesn't matter how bad a deal they're getting, they're still representing Christ here. So at the next time out, he made his way down to the team. And he got the guy's attention. He said, fellas, listen, either change your attitude or change your jerseys. He said he and his boy had quite a long talk once they got home. But that's the way it is. You know, life doesn't treat us well all the time as Christians, and it puts our sanctification to the test. And how we respond to it becomes very difficult sometimes when life isn't fair and we're getting bad press. But we are what we are. And positional sanctification must lead to practical sanctification, which is a progressive thing. If we've been set apart from the world as God's exclusive instruments for His purpose, and we've been given the name saint, then we ought to be acting like it, shouldn't we? We should be obeying what He commands us to do. Let Him make us into the holy people that He wants us to become, so that we can represent Him in the world positively. We'll never lose the ability to sin. It's the unfortunate aspect and reality of the Christian life. Not as long as we live in these bodies. But as we grow in our spiritual lives, we become more and more able to conquer temptations and sin. And as we yield to God, the desire diminishes. And we learn to enjoy the fruits of holiness. So, I'm thankful that right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven praying for me and for you. And I think He's praying the same prayer He prayed in the garden for His disciples then. Sanctify them. Set them apart through Your Word. Aren't you glad to know that? Because we need the prayer, don't we? We need to pray for each other as well. Well, that's all the information I got. Anything you want to add? All right. I want to just mention next Sunday night, I'm not quite positive yet. I tentatively had scheduled, and it was one of those deals where it was a weak moment. And I tentatively have a gentleman scheduled to come and share with us the work of KPEP. If you're familiar with KPEP, the Kalamazoo Probation Enhancement Program, Rob, I think you know a little bit about that, don't you? a gentleman named Raleigh Pruce, or Price, I think is his name, stopped to see me, and he gave me a presentation on what KPEP does, and it really was more than I thought it was. Dealing with the same people who are released on parole or probation, or sometimes in lieu of going to jail, they're sentenced to this program. And they do have opportunities for volunteers. And so I thought, well, you know, he wanted to come and know if he could present this to a group, and I didn't know what group to have him present it to. So I thought, well, maybe if he came and just shared this on a Sunday night, even though it's not a theological thing, it's a mission of mercy type of a thing, that if, you know, it's of interest to anybody that might say, you know, maybe I could do something, or I feel burdened about ministering to those who have been offenders, who are, you know, serving time, punishment, it's a program, hopefully, that's designed to help them get back into the system and become productive citizens. I don't know that much about their track record. I know Rob could probably share more about that because these are the customers that Rob deals with on a regular basis. But, you know, Rob sees the ugly side of life, and law enforcement does. But I've got to verify that this week if he's coming to do that or not. So I just wanted to give you the heads up on that. It might be worth coming just to listen to find out what's going on out there. And if nothing else, you know, it's not pressuring anybody to get involved. If nothing else, it just might help us to remember to pray for these individuals. Some of them are in places like this because they got some bad breaks in life. Some of them just made some really dumb choices in life.